Indeed, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Sent me to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. Set at liberty those who are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. O God, we come, O Lord, thirsting and hungering for your word today. We come specifically wanting to know your promises to us, of your abiding presence, Lord. In this world, we often feel a keen sense of loneliness and abandonment. Oh Lord, we pray that you would hear us speaking to us clearly, O Lord, as it were, your voice from heaven. Never will you leave us, never will you forsake us. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. And all of God's people say, Amen. What does intensity look like? For a moment, just sort of consider one of the more intense persons you know. Someone who just exudes intensity. When I think of intensity, it's hard for me not to think of a fellow that I played football with back in high school. And this dude was extremely intense. And he was so intense that we gave him a nickname. We called him Psycho. And Psycho was very intense. And he would go into this dark place right before we head out to the field. And that is when I try to avoid Psycho, because Psycho would grab you and he would ram his helmet into your helmet and get in your face. And oftentimes Psycho would be too intense. He would take things over the edge and often find himself being scolded by coaches and at odds with his teammates. That was just the way Psycho was. He was too hyped, too intense for his own good. Ironically, Psycho has spent his professional career working behind the counter at the DMV. So, hope that is... That's a joke there. I don't know what Psycho was doing today. What does intensity look like? Emotionally intense people, they tend to be different from everyone else. They feel things differently, a much deeper level than the average person. They're very passionate people. Well, the average person, I guess, is sort of more inclined, more content just to hold back and to be measured in their ways. The emotionally intense person, they sort of live their life bearing their heart and their soul on their sleeve. They live with tremendous passion. They work passionately. They play passionately. They argue and they reason passionately. They laugh passionately. They talk about the weather passionately. And when they love something or someone, they're not half-hearted with it. They're all in. They love with every fiber of their being. Indeed, it is nearly impossible to recognize what intensity looks like when we see it. And likewise, it is very difficult for us to open up this book and begin to read it and not immediately recognize a God who is filled with intensity, a God who is brimming with intensity. Indeed, he is described in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 as a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. His very nature makes it impossible for you to stand in his presence. presence. We become like the prophet Isaiah when he sees the Lord high and lifted up. He says, "Woe is me, my life is doomed." The God who reveals himself in the Bible is one who possesses a holy intensity. It's not an intensity like that comes from man. It is an intensity that is wholly divine. And that is a reflection. It emanates from his divine character. And there are many instances in which we see this intensity on display. Early on in the book of Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned against God, and they were hiding in fear, in shame for what they did, God pursues them, and he calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" We see his intensity there. And then in Genesis 6, verse 6, we see God's intensity right before the flood in a very graphic way as he speaks through the prophet Moses. Or as Moses records in these words in that verse, "The Lord was very sorry that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." We see God's intensity vividly on display as, listen, he has one of his prophets, a fellow by the name of Hosea, marry a woman that he knew would cheat on him over and over and over again. And God does this just to illustrate to us and to his people of his undying love for the children of Israel. And when we see the face of Christ, when we look at the earthly ministry of Christ, again we see that intensity on display as Jesus, as he nears the end of his earthly life, and as he enters into Jerusalem, Luke chapter 12 says he looks over at the city and he begins to weep. Not crocodile tears, he's sobbing over this city because they did not recognize that the God of their forefathers had visited them. Who does that? Who cries over a city? We see this intensity of Christ over and over again. He enters into the temple. He begins to turn over the tables, and coins are crashing everywhere, and he makes whips, and he begins to run everyone out of there, and the money changers, and the people who are taking advantage of the worshipers. So the zeal of his father's house, and clearly we see that intensity upon the cross as he stretches his arms. He takes upon the sins of the world, and at a certain point he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet, as we continue with the sermon series in which we're considering some of the very precious promises of God in the Scriptures, there's a promise that God gives over and over and over again in the Bible concerning his abiding presence. And I want to suggest to you today that it is a promise that communicates this great passion and intensity, an intensity that is really nothing short of astounding. And I'm hoping that you would capture, that you would somehow begin to understand God's passion and intensity when he says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Out of the many, many promises in Scripture, this one is probably one of the more familiar ones, one of the more recited promises in Scripture. The writer here in Hebrews 13, most likely he is reciting a passage in the book of Deuteronomy. You know that in that book, God is preparing to
to remove the people of Israel from 40 years of wandering in the wilderness into the land of Canaan, into a promised land. And Moses is preparing to hand the baton of leadership to Joshua. And there in verse 6, in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, he commands Joshua, God commands through Moses, Joshua to be strong and courageous. He wants Joshua to be strong and courageous as he leads the people into the land of Canaan. In fact, it says, do not fear or be in dread of them, that is the people that they're going to encounter, the nations. He says, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. God says to Joshua, there's going to be some opposition that's awaiting you. I want you to know this beforehand so that you don't shrink in fear when it comes. You need never to fear. You need never to run away, because I am promising my very presence. I am guaranteeing your absolute success on the journey, because I will be with you. And this is something that Joshua really needed to take to heart, because the very same promise is communicated just a couple of verses later. Again, he says, it is the Lord, in verse 8, it is the Lord who goes before you. Notice the slight change. Not with you, but before you, Joshua. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And Joshua needed to know this. Joshua needed to know this because God knew that the road ahead was going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. It was going to be dangerous. God knew that the people that Joshua was leading could be fickle at times. They could turn on him in a dime. God knew that it was more likely they were going to encounter things that they were not prepared for. They didn't have any trained army. It's like the nations around them. So God was aware of their weaknesses and their inadequacies. I want you to know this morning that God is aware of your weaknesses. He knows your limitations. He knows your vulnerabilities. He knows where you struggle in your faith. He knows what's going to trigger something, right? He knows it all. Isn't it wonderful to know that what God promises to Moses and Joshua and the children of Israel, he makes the same promise to you today. I will be with you. His presence is a help-giving presence. I'm never help you. I'm not leaving you alone. And yet, just as wonderful as this promise to be with us, I'm really struck by, again, the level of intensity that this command, this promise rather, is articulated in. 5 negatives in that promise. 5 negatives. Now, for those of you who remember English class, you know that using a double negative in a sentence actually cancels out what you intend to say. It actually means the opposite of what you intend to say. The old Rolling Stones song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." Well, that didn't communicate exactly what they wanted it to say. It actually communicates the opposite. And yet, when the Bible uses double negatives, it does not nullify the meaning. It sort of intensifies it. It emphasizes what is being said. And again, this promise here in the text, it contains 5 negatives. And they all occur in the original language at the very beginning of the clause, so that a proper rendering of the promise would be, never, never will I leave you. Never, never, never will I forsake you. I wonder if you can hear the passion and intensity as God is speaking to this people that are on the precipice of entering into this new land. Don't you think for a moment, don't allow it to enter into your mind that I could ever forsake you. It is an impossibility. Never, never will I leave you. Never, never, never will I forsake you. Wow. And isn't it wonderful, Christian man or woman, that this promise made thousands of years ago is a promise that stands today. It's a promise that stands for those who are trusting in God, placing their faith in Christ today. As magnanimous and awesome as that promise is, it is exponentially magnified when understood in the light of the cross of Jesus' sacrificial death for our sins, along with the fact that Christ has sent, He has not left us as orphans, but He has sent us His Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to empower us, to give us all the help that we need. We know that God will never, never leave us. God can never, never forsake you. And yet, you know, we at times we wonder if that's exactly what happened. Has God abandoned me? Is God mad at me? Has God left me?
I find it interesting that the word forsake here carries the idea of leaving someone in a state of woundedness or utter desperation. Think of the soldier on the battlefield who has been badly wounded, and it seems like it's a dire situation, and yet his comrade, his fellow soldier, is left with the decision: am I going to leave him here? Am I going to just keep fighting the battle or just protect myself? Or am I going to grab him and sort of put him on my shoulders and carry him to safety? That's the idea here. What God is saying to Joshua and to us by extension is, you know, even when you are at your worst, even when you're most unlovable, even when you have walked away for me the third, fourth, fifth time, even when you have failed me, I will still be there to rescue you, to lift you up, to put you on my shoulder, and to take you to safety. I will never, never, never forsake you.
God's presence makes all the difference. David understood this. He says in Psalm 18, with God I can advance against an entire troop. He says, with God I can scale an entire wall. We would, if we heard someone talking like that, we'd say, that's crazy talk, David. But it's true. He understood that if God was present, he had all the help that he needed. There was nothing that he could not do. Nothing was impossible with God. I wonder if you believe that today. God's presence is a help-giving presence. And yet it's more than that. It's more than just a help-giving presence. We see in this passage, throughout the scriptures, that his presence is also a thirst-quenching presence.
God's presence is a thirst-quenching presence. That is to say that it touches and satisfies the deepest longings of the human soul. I find it interesting the immediate context in which this promise finds. And some of you, if you pay close attention to the newsletter that we send out periodically, you notice that I initially entitled this sermon, The Promise of God's Provision. That just made sense to me. The writer here is talking about the need to keep our life free from the love of money. And then he says, and be content with what you have. And the natural, you know, sort of the logical conclusion is, don't be covetous because God will provide. And so that was what I was thinking. This is a message about God's provision, but that's not what it says, is it? Well, that's not what it says at all. You see, what this passage is dealing with is, as I mentioned, the issue of covetousness and discontentment. In fact, the scope of the verb here goes beyond considering the desire or the love of money to anything that we find ourselves longing for, desiring, insistent on having, even though we know that God has forbidden, or God in His sovereignty, in His wisdom, He's just chosen to withhold it. That's what covetousness is. It is an insistent on receiving something that either, listen, the Bible has clearly forbid, or God just has decided to withhold. And that desire for something that God has forbid or withheld, it produces a restlessness in us, a discontentment. Our minds are convinced. Listen, we convince ourselves that unless we have this thing that we really, really want, we won't be happy. We really won't enjoy life. We really won't experience life in all of its fulfillment. And that is why passages like Colossians 3:5 refers to covetousness as idolatry, you see. That's what it is at its core. It's making something more important than God. Putting something in the place of God. God is what God is meant to be in our life and in the life of every human being is substituted with something else. And yes, often that thing is money or material wealth, but it can be something else. It could be an insatiable desire for recognition or for honor or for power. Or for our circumstances to be a certain way, or for people in our lives to be a certain way. And God may, at times, actually give us what we desire just to show us that, listen, that thing will never bring fulfillment in your life. It will never bring lasting satisfaction and joy. Only I can do that. Only my presence can do that. And yet the question must be answered, exactly how does God's presence resolve the matter of restlessness in the human soul? I want to suggest a couple of ways here and then I'll close. A couple of ways in which the very presence of God addresses the issue of discontentment. Well, in the first place, God resolves restlessness or discontentment by providing the soul a consciousness of Himself. A consciousness of Himself. It's important that we understand a distinction between a sort of intellectual knowledge of God, knowledge about God, and an immediate awareness of Him. God makes Himself known by His grace to our immediate consciousness. We see that He is here. We see that He is present. So that we can say, like Jacob in Genesis, surely the Lord was in this place and I did not know it. God is made immediately known to our consciousness. We become aware of His nearness. We become aware, as never before, of His activity around us. And there is no experience that can begin to compare that when the eyes of a person is open and enabled to perceive the divine presence of God all around that person and in that person's life. This is more than just religion, you see. This is more than just showing up at church or doing religious things. This is knowing God in truth. This is knowing Him as He is. And when that happens, it quenches our deepest longing. And yet God not only resolves our restlessness by bringing us a consciousness of Himself, but also by bringing the soul into communion with Himself. That is to say, the soul is brought into a sacred exchange where it seems like heaven has been brought here on earth. And we experience a kind of sweet and inexplicable intimacy and friendship and fellowship with God. And I want to suggest to you that is what you are made for. You were created for this. Just as Adam enjoyed this kind of unhindered fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden, that is what you are created for. I'm afraid that there are countless people who have mistaken doing religious things for actually having a relationship with God, knowing Him in a close and personal manner. You know, the kind of relationship that I'm referring to, the sort of uncommon union with God is illustrated in the construction of the Old Testament tabernacle. The place of worship, and within that tabernacle there were two inner rooms divided by a large thick curtain or a veil. And the first room was appropriately called the holy place, and the priests, that was where you would find them, and they would go there and they would minister to the people in the holy place. But then there was a much smaller chamber that was behind this veil, and it was called the Most Holy Place, or also called the Holy of Holies. And in that place, only the high priest can go, and that he can only go once a year. It was the place where the manifest presence of God dwelled, where God's Shekinah glory was. The writer of Hebrews talks about how Jesus has gone beyond the veil through His death, through His sacrifice, and the veil has been torn in two, and that signifies that, listen, everyone who places their faith in Christ, you have this access, this privilege into the very presence of God. You can live in that presence. You can go through life conscious of Him and in perfect communion with Him. And when we experience that, it's funny how the things that we were longing for, the things that we felt we really, really needed to happen in life, how those things don't matter anymore as much as they used to. The soul experiences pure and perfect satisfaction, so that he can say, like David, in your presence there's the fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you know that kind of relational experience with God this morning. God's promise of His presence, so important for all of us today. It is a God-helping presence. He helps us through life, but also it's a thirst-quenching presence. For every true follower of Jesus, for every man, woman, child that has placed their faith in Christ, listen, this is your inheritance. This is your portion in life. This is the grace that God has given you access to. I wonder if God spends much time just sort of perplexed in a human sense, sort of using earthly language. God is never perplexed about anything. But I wonder if God just looks at us, looks at His people, and why are they spending all of their time in these worthless things? Why are you spending all your money on that? How do you think that's going to give you satisfaction? What do you think that's going to meet your deepest need? Jesus is offering you living water. As He said to the Samaritan woman, whoever believes in Him, they will never thirst again. Why waste away in spiritual poverty? And like the prodigal, spend our times begging for food and desiring the food that is fed to the pigs. Why live your life that way? When your heavenly Father has made a way for you to come into His presence, and He awaits to pour out all of His love and grace upon you without measure, welcoming you into His house, and clothing you with the very righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as He allows you to feast richly at His table in sweet communion with Him. Why are you wasting your time elsewhere? And if that is where you are today, if your soul is empty, your soul is restless, really, the Holy Spirit has one word to you today. And that word is come. Just come. Just come. Come to Christ. In Revelation 3:19, a text that is often appropriated towards evangelism or towards unbelievers, really that is Jesus speaking to the church, and there we see Him on the outside of the church, and He's knocking, and it's like, if anyone hears, let him open, and then I'll come into him, and we'll commune, we'll feast together. And maybe Jesus is knocking on someone's heart today. Don't ignore that. What have you been pursuing? What have you invested all of your life in, and yet it has left you just more empty? Jesus, just come. There's water for you. In John 7:37, Jesus stands up on the last day of the great feast. If anyone thirsts, He says, let him come to Me and drink. Yes, I know that there is a reservoir in your soul, in your heart, that you have been trying to fill, but you can't. And it's only by coming to Christ again and again, and having a right relationship with Him, that we experience the blessed satisfaction that we are longing for. Christ is the only one who can do that. Christ is standing at the door right now, and He is knocking at someone's heart. I know He is, saying, will you hear? Will you finally listen? Will you abandon those other pursuits? Will you simply take of the water that only I can give? Do you hear Him this morning? Do you hear Him knocking today. And as we prepare to take communion, it is most apropos that we do so. Because as we are taking communion, we are reminding ourselves that we are a coming people. We are coming to Christ. I love the image on the screen here because it reminds us that Christ is always at the head of the table. The argument can be made that whenever the church comes together, we should take communion because it reminds us that Christ is present. He's at the head of the table. And we are coming to Him, to fellowship with Him. He's waiting for us, as it were. And if you have a relationship with Him, if you place your faith in Him, oh, how He wants you to come to the table, to experience renewed fellowship with Him in His presence.